I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 20 of the book of Jeremiah. All right. Now, just keep this in mind, too, because we've been reading the first 19 chapters, and we're seeing kind of a progression here where Jeremiah is just out there almost daily, just out there warning the people. He's warning the priests. He's warning religious leaders. He's warning the political leaders. He's warning the people in general about the coming judgments upon them because of their wickedness and their idolatry and their waywardness and their immorality and everything else. And at first, he's kind of met with this kind of callous indifference, and then it kind of graduates to ridicule and then contempt and then verbal attacks, and basically he's being ostracized or excluded from any social events or community involvement. You can see this progression happening to this guy. Now it's going to get into physical suffering and persecution, and I think we got to keep in mind what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and also in Luke 6. He said that no student is greater than his teacher and no slave is better than his master. He said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. If it persecutes me, it's going to persecute you. And this is something I think that we really have to keep in the back of our minds. I know as people, they just don't like to hear this. But, you know, we are told in Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, everyone or all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As a matter of fact, it was Peter. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, he said this. He said, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And he goes on to say in that chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says this. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you which come upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you will share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. And he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that no one of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And, you know, I just want to preface this chapter 20 of Jeremiah with just one more thing that Paul says. He says this in Romans. He says this in Romans chapter 8, 35, verse 35. He said this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as this is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know what? I just wanted to preface that in this chapter 20 because, like I said, in the first 19 chapters we could see this progression taking place in regards to Jeremiah and how he's been treated. Now it's going to escalate to now his physical persecution. And then you're going to get a glimpse of how this man, he can go from high high to low low. He can just become so discouraged and so distraught and almost to the point of despair and the brink of just wanting to give up. And then, you know, he's able to rally back, feel like, well, I've got to trust God in this. And I think it does speak volumes, because beginning with this verse 1 of chapter 20 of Jeremiah, it says, when Pashur the priest, the son of Imer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. On the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to Pashur, "Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor-Misabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of the city and all its produce and all of its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of the Judah, and I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, and you and your friend to whom you have falsely prophesied." Now here's the thing. This really speaks volumes to me, these first six verses of this chapter 20, because it talks about this guy named Pashur. And if I'm not mistaken, Pashur has the connotation or meaning of being prosperous one or prosperity. But God's going to change this guy's name because it says, "When Pashur the priest." Now here's a religious leader, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesy and these things. Now here's the thing that I have just seen over the years. I mean, I just deal day in and day out, and I'm not kidding you, and I'm not trying to be melodramatic or exaggerate, but I just deal with all kinds of things as far as being attacked by the evil one, and, you know, people who just, well, they just hold me in contempt for what I stand for. But it's not all these attacks from without that I dread, all right? I just roll with it. But the one thing I dread the most is being attacked from within. And you know what I mean by that? What do I mean?
Other people who claim to be Christian.
Yeah, that my biggest fear is being attacked from the powers that be in my own denomination, my own church, or anything like that. I mean, the devil would just get at you in one way, shape, or form or another. But the worst attacks are the ones from within. Either your close friend, or maybe your spouse, or maybe your boyfriend, girlfriend, or whatever, you're out there trying to serve the Lord. Those are the attacks that hurt the worst, all right? And they're usually the most effective, because it says here, that when Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, he has him beaten up, and then he puts him in stocks. What are stocks? What is that?
Locks you in someplace so you have to usually stand on your feet. And
yeah.
Can't move around.
Yeah. You know, there's different forms of them. Sometimes, you know, they put your right hand in one hole and your left hand in the other hole, and your head or your neck to a bigger hole, and you're forced to just stand there in this frame. All right. Sometimes you're sitting down and you got your feet in stocks and your hands are in stocks too. It all depends on how it works. But here's the thing. It says here that he was beaten and he put him in stocks. And where did he put it? He says here that we're in the upper Benjamin gate, which is by the house of the Lord. So in other words, this wasn't in the back of someplace. All right. This was out in public, but it was out there right by this gate where everybody could view him as they were going into the temple area. Yes, they were going into the house of the Lord. That they was just making a complete mockery of him. And you can just kind of get this picture that people were laughing at him and jeering at him, probably spitting at him, mocking him to no end. Jeremiah just became the butt end of so many people's jokes. He was probably the punchline of so many stand-up comics of his day. I mean, you just get that picture, right? And, you know, to me, it's like nothing changes. Who were the biggest enemies of Christ? They were the religious leaders, right? The religious people. Who were the greatest enemies of the apostles, of the prophets? You just go down the line and you just see it all the time. And you know, the very unfortunate thing, it's been my experience in life, and it's been through all of my different reading, especially in the Bible. It's a very, very rare thing when the majority are in the right. Quite frankly, nothing comes to mind when I can think of the majority being right. it's almost always, without exception, the majority is always in the wrong as far as heaven is concerned. And we could be extremely religious and still be on the wrong side of eternity, the wrong side of history as far as God is concerned. You know, you see this man here, this Jeremiah, but you know what? And I just preface this whole chapter in regards to reading in Romans and Timothy and Peter. You know, but Jesus Christ, he gave the...
Well, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but just like as a smaller Christian who's not necessarily like influential in the time, that would be confusing to me if my pastor put this prophet in the stocks. Because I would think, oh, well, my pastor knows what he's talking about, so... this Jeremiah must not be of God.
Exactly what I'm saying. I'm sure it was confusing to, let's just say, the naive, the simpleton, the stupid person, but it was something that the elite and the people who were educated and informed and older, they were going along with it too, because none of them wanted to hear Jeremiah. All right?
And I was going to add to that, even I think the spiritually astute or mature would at the very least find it disorienting.
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. I mean, I know that I've got this big, huge reputation as being Mr. Negativity or whatever. I mean, people just kind of give you the attitude that I hate this pessimistic fool, this sack of negativity or this bag of bad news. I mean, you just go down the line, this worthless, pathetic prophet of doom. People do not want to hear bad news, okay? But sometimes I actually feel that God has just looked down on all this religious fluff and he says, I need a negative person. And I said, well, here I am. And he said, yeah, you're right. You are a negative person. He said, well, times are tough, man. I mean, desperate times call for desperate messages. And maybe he needs a negative person to go out there and say, you know what? There's another side to God, darn it. All of this religious fluff, all of this humanistic, social gospel and agenda, man, you're not reading God. You're not reading him properly, man. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And he will not tolerate unrepentant sin. And we have to get right with him or we're going to incur his wrath. Now, who wants to hear that? You know, I mean, quite frankly, I don't want to hear it. You think I get a thrill out of saying that? I got to live it just like anybody else has got to live it. And it's not an easy thing, right? But, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, some people, they feel like, well, this is nothing but bad news, bad news, bad news. I say, well, you know what? If people would take the time to read every book in the Bible and every chapter and every verse and every word, they would be astounded to see how much judgment there is in the Bible and how much negativity there is in the Bible. I mean, Jesus Christ talked about the broadest way that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are that go there, and small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. And he talked about hell and the way the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. As a matter of fact, he talked about the Beatitudes. People feel like, well, I like the Beatitudes. Now, there's 8 Beatitudes. Actually, there's kind of 9, but the 8th one has been kind of combined, but I think it's interesting. I mean, when Jesus Christ gave the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of God, or blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied, and blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy, and blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, that's all good and well right there. Everybody wants to hear that. That sounds good. That sounds uplifting. That sounds edifying. But then, what does he say? He says at the end, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, if we're going to live for Christ, we're just going to get it. And sometimes we really do need to develop the hide of a rhinoceros. I mean, that's all there is to it. I mean, if we're just going to be so emotional that we're just not going to be able to just, oh, wow, did the guy hurt my feelings. You know what? We just have to dig in. Now, I'm not saying that we become callous and we become robots. We're not made of, concrete and steel. I mean, Christians, they're flesh and bone. They've got warm blood coursing through their veins. And, you know, people may look at me as being oh, I don't know, just a dumb idiot jarhead. But still, I'm not made of steel and concrete. I have feelings, and you can see it in Jeremiah too, when his rejection. But we just got to say, okay, I just got to dig in my heels and just tell people like it is, whether they like it or not, or whether I even like it or not. But look at Jeremiah goes through. And now, starting with that verse 3, look what Jeremiah says. In that verse 3, he says, on the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor-Misabib. Now, Pashur, like I said, is believed to mean prosperous one or prosperity or prosperous. Well, the Lord's changed his name to Magor-Misabib, which basically means terror on every side. Now, Jeremiah, he's just getting into this guy's face, and he's telling him what's going to happen, all right? In that verse 4, it says, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and all your friends, and while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and will slay them with the sword. Now, this is the first time that Jeremiah mentions the king of Babylon. I mean, before this, he kept talking about an enemy from the north, but now he has narrowed it down to exactly who this is going to be. He's really acting as a prophet here, and he's telling specifically what's going to take place, and specifically, especially what's going to take place with this Pashur, because this Pashur is a false prophet in the sense that he's out there telling everybody, hey, look, the Lord's not going to judge us. The Lord's not going to punish us. Jeremiah is just full of horse manure, man. It's not going to happen. God's loving and he's merciful and he's kind and he's in all of these things. There's no way that what Jeremiah says is going to come to pass. Now, he's a false prophet. And again, what did Paul tell us in Timothy? He said, in the last days, men are going to be accumulating for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. This is what people look for. Well, people were looking to this Pashur because he was telling them what they wanted to hear. But Jeremiah is flat out telling them, you know what's going to happen? The king of Babylon is going to come down here and he's going to carry away to exile all of these different people and he's going to kill by the sword. And that verse 5, he says, I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all of his produce and all of his costly things, even all the treasuries of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them and take them away and bring them to Babylon. You know what? This is what he said to this guy, flat out, what's going to happen. Now, here's a true, genuine prophet of God. He's just being very specific about what's going to happen. But I tell you what, this can be applied to our own country. I really see that we can see it ourselves. Our costly things, our treasury is being completely ransacked. There's nothing left in it. We're just living on borrowed time. We're in debt up to our eyeballs and we'll never get out of it. But people still don't see that this is a judgment from God. And in verse 6, it says, and you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon. There you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. Now see that? I would almost have loved to talk to Pashur once he's over there in Babylon and get his reaction. Okay, now what do you think of Jeremiah now as a prophet? Because I'm sure that what Jeremiah said to him must have been ringing in his ears when he's being carried off into exile, him and his family. Figure, man, I'm going to die out here. And all the time, he was telling people everything was going to be fine. Everything's hunky-dory. Well, you know, I would be very leery of these pastors, ministers, and priests who do not preach the full counsel of God, but rather they're just giving one side of God. And there's a lot of them today, man. They're all over the place. And so in verse 7 it says, now, this is Jeremiah. This is his complaint after he's been beaten up and after he's been put in stocks. Look what Jeremiah says. He says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his names, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All of my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Just back up to that verse 7. Jeremiah is now, after he's gone through this experience of being beaten up and put in stocks, he says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughing stock all day long, and everyone mocks me. Now, do you have any idea what he means that the Lord has deceived him and he was deceived? What is he referring to?
Well, does he mean like he thought people were going to listen to him, but they're not listening to him?
Well, yeah, right along those lines, because this is what God said to him in the first chapter. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you will go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hands and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down and destroy and to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Now, this is what God said to him when he commissioned him as his prophet. Now, let me just read what God has said here. And just imagine he's speaking to you. How would you interpret this when God said to Jeremiah, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down and to destroy and to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Now, if God said that to you, what would you think he meant?
Sounds like some kind of a position of power.
Yeah, man, he's really going to use you mightily, all right? To pluck up, to pull down, to build up, right? But instead, now, he's just becoming a laughing stock to everybody. He's been beaten up. He's been put in stocks. People are walking by. No doubt they're spitting on him like the people spit at Jesus Christ. No doubt they're probably slapping him around. I mean, there's young punks are just probably around him, just jeering him. He's just being humiliated to no end. And he must have thought to himself, what? I've been deceived. God's deceived me, man. I'm not plucking up. I'm not pulling down. I'm not accomplishing anything here but becoming a clown, a fool. You can almost just, feel so bad for the guy because he's just distraught over this. And then he says in that verse 8, for each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. In other words, he's saying here, he says, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, meaning, you know what, I'm declaring gloom and doom. And what's the response? He's become a derision all day long, a reproach. Now just stand up there and proclaim gloom and doom. I know I've been referred to that, the prophet of gloom. People refer to me as the pastor of disaster. And all I'm saying is, you know what? I don't hopscotch through this Bible. You guys know that. I just do not. Hopscotch all the way through it, trying to find everything I can possibly find on judgment. And then, preach on it, teach on it. I just don't. But isn't it amazing? For you guys who've just been here, Bible study after Bible study, isn't it amazing how much it talks about judgment, right? And so it's not like I'm just searching this stuff out. It just jumps out at you if you take the time to seriously read it. All right? So he's out there preaching the full counsel of God, and everybody's just, deriding him, holding him in contempt. And then verse 9 says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Now, what does he mean by that?
Actually, before we even read that, I was thinking to myself, well, why didn't we just give up? I would have just given up. Like, oh, no one's listening to me. This is ridiculous. It's pointless. But he's saying that he can't give up because the word of God is inside him and he needs to proclaim it.
Yeah, right. And not only that, you know, it was Paul who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do it voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." In other words, Paul could say, you know what? I'm under obligation, I'm under compulsion here to preach God's word because he called me to do it. Now, Jeremiah thinks to himself, well, heck with this, man. I'm not getting anywhere with these people. I'm not going to tell it. I'm not going to say anything more to them. The heck with them. But then, inside, it's just beginning to bubble over. And he's just got to get it out of him. Because we had read earlier where God says, I'm going to make my words fire in your mouth. And these people would. And it's going to consume them. So imagine if you got a fire inside. I mean, it's going to find expression. He's going to, as much as he'd like to just shut up and not say another word, he just probably feels to himself, well, to heck with it, man. Let these people be overrun by the enemy. I'm out of here. But instead, he says he can't endure holding it in. All right, this is a true prophet of God. And he says in verse 10, "For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All of my trusted friends watching for my fall say perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him." When it says perhaps he will be deceived, in other words, you know, perhaps we can prove him wrong and then we're really going to pounce on him, right? And then in verse 11, "But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten." Again, Jeremiah, even though he's getting low, he comes back up. He just kind of rallies in terms of, okay, I'm going to trust God in this. And then in verse 12 it says, "Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hands of the evildoers." Now, you see a situation in Jeremiah, he's constantly interceding on behalf of his people. He does not want to see them destroyed. He doesn't want to see this calamity come upon them. But when push comes to shove, he vacillates between, okay, these people push me far enough, you know, let them have it, God, basically. So, in a sense, you do see God in this. Or Jeremiah reflecting the nature of God. Because, I mean, obviously people are made in God's image. But what you see here is God's reluctance, constant total reluctance to bring judgment. But then he keeps being pushed where, okay, it's going to come. And then, now look what Jeremiah does, because he does the exact same thing that Job did. Because look at that verse 14. "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I even come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" Now look at that. This poor man, he gets to the point that he's so depressed, he's so discouraged, he's so despondent that he doesn't curse God, all right? But he curses the day he's born. But I just read here in the very first part of, I just flip back to the very first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, where God said this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So before he's conceived, before he's in his mother's womb, before he's born, God chose him. And now he's cursing the day that he's born, and he's cursing the guy who brought the good news that he was born. But remember Job? Poor Job, what Job went through, I mean, that poor man. When I remember first as a Christian reading this story, I go, wow, man, he almost brought tears to my eyes, this poor man, what he went through. But this is what Job said, man. He said this, "After Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it. No light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter into it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan, let the stars of its twilight be darkened, and let it wait for light, but have none. Let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb, or hide my trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, or come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and I would have been at rest. And he just goes on and on in this chapter 3 of Job, as far as just cursing the day that he's born. He's not cursing God, but you know what? This will happen to a man or woman of God. Now I know this is all depressing. You know what I'm saying? And believe me, I get no thrill out of it, even though people think that I do. I mean, you know, I'm just looking at life from a very, very realistic perspective. That this is what happens when you take a stand for God. This is what happens. It very often, you know, it's not going to be health, wealth, and prosperity, and everything's just going to fall into place, and you're just going to be name it and claim it, and you're just going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease because Jesus Christ did all the, you know, the crying and dying and all that. I mean, that's, I don't know where people get this stuff. I just don't. I mean, I just feel like, hey, man, read your Bible. And life experience itself says that, you know what, you could be living for God with all of your heart, and you're still going to experience a lot of setbacks, disappointment, heartbreak, and just a knockdown. Down, drag out battle with the evil one, right? Now, that doesn't mean your whole life is just going to be consumed with bitter experiences, but I'm telling you, there's going to be good days, bad days, and there's going to be some real struggle that we have to overcome. And that's just flat out telling the truth. I think sometimes people get a warped view of what the Christian life is like, and Jesus himself said, hey man, count the cost, because it's going to cost. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something to be a Christian, especially today, and especially for young people today, because the temptations are overwhelming and the peer pressure is just intense. I mean, I'm just reading in the USA Today. It's interesting. It's like so many of the young people today, they get virtually no exercise. They just plop their behinds down on the couch or in front of a computer, and they just become zombies, watching one stupid program after another. And I tell you, they got no real focus in terms of, okay, what are you doing in life? What's your purpose? All right, where are you going? Where are you headed? What's going to happen to you after you die? Because the devil has all these different sirens out there beckoning for everybody's attention. He's got everybody lulled to sleep one way, shape, or form or another. And people need to see the real world. And I'm telling you, people in this nation, and of course around the world, but especially in this nation, we've grown soft. We've grown really soft. I mean, in more ways than one. And I think when a lot of these judgments really hit hard, hopefully, you know, it'll have a awakening effect upon at least some people. But as of right now, as long as people's lives are halfway satisfactory to themselves, they can't be bothered with God. Anyway, does anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter 20?
Just one thing I was noticing when I went back to that chapter 1 of Jeremiah, that might be a little bit different from your average everyday prophet. Well, maybe, I don't know how many average prophets there are, but in the verse 9, when he says that I can't speak for you, I'm too young, when he's replying to the Lord, that after he says, you're going to be my voice. And he says, don't say that, the Lord replied. Like right after that, it says, then the Lord touched my mouth and said, see, I put my words in your mouth. So he's got like some kind of a special dimension or personality trait or some kind of something that many of the other prophets don't really seem to have. Because they hear a word from God and they bring it out. But that's maybe part of what he's talking about when he says, you know, it's the fire inside of me if I don't speak your word. So it's just kind of an interesting.
Yeah, right. Like I said, I mean, he's under compulsion just the way Paul was. He's been given this commission, and if he decides, well, I'm not going to do it, he recognizes I'm going to have to do it anyway. Right? That's just all there is to it. As much as you'd like to just say, hey, man, I'm taking a sabbatical, I'm taking a vacation, I'm going to retire, I quit, I'm out of here. Hey, man, this is your job. You know, you, front and center, get over here. I want you to do it. You do it. And now the pressure's on, right?
It just seems so pointless. Like, I feel so bad for him because I would be like, what is the point of this? No one is listening.
Well, unfortunately for Jeremiah, you know, at the end he was proven to be right. But just to put things in perspective, what do you think Jeremiah is today?
Well, he's in heaven. Now,
if you could ask him, hey, Jeremiah, if you had to do it all over again, would you do it? What do you think he'd say?
Yes.
He'd say yes because he's experiencing the reward. His reward is great. It's tremendous. And he's looking back on that now, that the tears and the pain and the suffering that he went through is nothing in comparison to the glory that he's experiencing right now. And also the recognition that, you know, it was a tremendous privilege, a tremendous honor that God had given him. All right? Let's quickly go through this chapter 21, where it says, the word, this chapter 21 of Jeremiah. He says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah. Now, this isn't the same Pashur, all right, because this is the son of Malchijah. And if we remember when we went through chapter 20, that Pashur we were talking about was the son of Imer, all right, so don't get confused with these two. But it does say this, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all of his wonderful acts, so the enemy will withdraw from us. Okay, before we go any further, now people are beginning to see the very real possibility of all of Jeremiah's predictions coming to pass. Now, here's the thing. Zedekiah, when we read further on, and also what we read from other prophets, we learned that there was actually basically three different deportations that they had from the people of Israel, or Judah, rather, and they were deported to Babylon. Anyway, long story short, in 597 B.C., there was a deportation of a number of Jews to Babylon. And then what Nebuchadnezzar did is he put Zedekiah, and his name was Mattaniah, and he changed his name to Zedekiah. And he was actually the youngest son of Josiah. So what Nebuchadnezzar did after he came down the first time and deported a bunch of people, he put Zedekiah in charge as a kind of a vassal king. Now, here's the thing. Zedekiah was a man who did not have a backbone. He was always vacillating between trying to do what Jeremiah was telling him to do and then being pressured to do what the nationalists were telling him to do. In other words, Zedekiah kept thinking, well, Jeremiah seems to be a prophet of God, but he wouldn't listen to him as a prophet of God. He would listen to his advisor who would say, hey, listen, let's rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Let's throw in an alliance with Egypt and we'll overthrow the shackles that Nebuchadnezzar has on us. So if you just keep that in mind, because what's happened now is I think people are beginning to see that, man, maybe Jeremiah might be right. So they send word to Jeremiah. Look at that verse 2. Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all of his wonderful acts so that the enemy will withdraw from us. Now, there's a siege that's going on, and this siege lasts 2 years. Then Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall, and I will gather them into the center of this city. I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. I will also strike down the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they will die of great pestilence. Then afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, even those who survive in this city, from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hands of those who seek their lives. And he will strike them down with the edge of the sword, and he will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. You shall also say to this people, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord, you men who say, who will come down against us or who will enter into our habitation? But I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all its embryos. Now, the reason I read this whole chapter is only 14 verses, but I want to get the whole theme of what's happening here, because they're under siege now, and then this king, Zedekiah, sends a message to Jeremiah just saying, okay, what should we do here? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's warring against us, and he wants to hear some good news. And Jeremiah just said, amen. God's warring against you. He's against you. Now, I want to say this too, all right, as much as people just hate to hear this, and believe me, I do not delight in saying this, but I'm telling you right now, God is warring against this nation. This country's at war with God. And I think anybody who denies that is either living on a moon, they're living in a fool's paradise, or they're smoking dope. They do not know their Bible. And it kind of ticks me off. They just figure, man, open your eyes. God is warring against this nation because this nation is at war with him. And, you know, if people cannot see this, then they really are blinded. This is what happens here. God is simply saying, hey, look at that, verse 5. I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and in wrath and great indignation. Now, who wants to hear that? They want to hear, well, God is loving, man. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God wants to bless you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be happy, man. This is the message that just comes out of so many people's mouths out of the pulpit today. They're not going to hear this. You know, a God of anger and wrath and great indignation, right? They're just not going to hear it. And I'm not out there trying to say, you know, this never-ending drumbeat about gloom and doom, that this is what you need to preach. But I'm telling you right now, we need to hear the full gospel of God. We need to hear the full counsel of God. We need to hear the good with the bad. You know, we only hearing one side of this coin. And if truth is preached out of balance, it becomes heresy. It becomes heretical. And that's what's happening all over this country. People do not want to hear about a God of wrath. They do not want to hear about repentance. They do not want to hear about God's indignation. But he's saying it right there. So in verse 6, he says, I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they will die of great pestilence. And that's coming upon the world, all right? Because we read in Revelation chapter 6 about the four horsemen. I mean, what falls on the heels of war, all right, the ass and horse, where people are going to die of famine, they're going to die of disease, they're going to die of pestilence, they're going to die of the wild beasts of the earth. I mean, this is coming. It's really coming. And this is what God is saying that's going to happen to these people. And at verse 7, then afterwards declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in this city, from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the people who don't die in the city of disease and famine and starvation and malnutrition and sword, if they don't die in the city, then they're going to be given over to the king of Babylon, all right? And he's going to give Zedekiah over to this king. Now, just keep this in mind. I'll just throw this out right now because we're talking about Zedekiah. You know, we're going to read further on, especially when we get to the destruction of Jerusalem, what happens there. It's interesting is that Ezekiel is a prophet over there in Babylon at this time. He's been hauled off in one of the first deportations. So he's been over there, and God called him to be a prophet over there in Babylon. So you got Jeremiah over here in Jerusalem and Ezekiel over there in Babylon. And what's interesting is that Ezekiel was saying, Zedekiah will not see Babylon. And Jeremiah says, you're going to Babylon. And so when they get together, the advisors, as far as Zedekiah was concerned, he's saying, these guys aren't prophets. These guys are buffoons because they're contradicting one another. But both of them were dead right. Why?
Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes gouged out.
Because I was going to read what's going to happen to Zedekiah. Because of his stubbornness, his foolishness, all right, what happens is at the very end, when he does get basically captured, okay, when he's trying to escape, it says that they take Zedekiah's sons and they kill his sons right in front of his eyes. And that's the last thing he witnesses. And then they gouge out his eyes. And then they drag him to Babylon. So he went to Babylon, but he never saw Babylon. Both prophets were dead right, weren't they? So I'm just saying, man, you know, when you're reading this here, just keep this in mind. This is happening to our nation in this respect. I mean, Zedekiah had his eyes gouged out, and you can see the poetic justice in that from a divine perspective. Why?
Because he refused to see what Jeremiah was saying.
Exactly. He refused to see. And how many times we read about where Jesus Christ says things like, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And he came to make the seeing blind and the blind seeing. So if people refuse to see with their eyes and hear with their ears, they're going to end up incurring a judgment, just like Zedekiah did. And I don't mean necessarily that their eyes are going to be blinded out, but we are blinded right now because we cannot make a clear decision. It's like we're blind men just groping in darkness. But you go back to, you know, what God said in Chronicles, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land." Well, these people, if they would have done that, God would have healed their land. But that's what was required. And then he says this in that latter part of that verse 7, where he's going to give these people in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. Verse 8, "You shall also say to this people, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you a way of life and death." This is what it's come to now. Because what God is saying to them in that verse 9, "He who dwells in the city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as a booty." Now things are basically fixed. There's no changing it. So instead of God delivering these people, what God is saying to them now, "Listen, I'll tell you what, you're going to go into captivity. Here's the only way you're going to save yourself is surrender. Surrender. Because those people who are staying in the city, they're going to die of starvation, they're going to die of the sword, they're going to die of disease and famine and whatnot. But he's telling these people, "I'm going to show you some mercy. Open those gates up, put your hands up in the air, and everybody march out to your enemies. Surrender. And you will save your life." That's what he means here when he says he will have his own life as booty. In other words, you'll save your life, but you're going into exile, right? But if you're gonna disobey me, if you're gonna buck this, if you're gonna think, well, there's somehow, some way, there's gonna be a miracle turnaround, and we're gonna get victory here, you're just kidding yourself. And then in verse 10, it says, "For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord." And you know what? I could just insert America in here. "For I have set my face against America for harm and not for good." And as much as people just despise me for saying that, I'm telling you, it's right up to date. It really is, declares the Lord. It says, "It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire." This country is going to experience nuclear war. It is. And like I said, I'm not trying to make any prophecies. I'm just saying, just read it. Verse 11, "They say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds." Now look at this. God is pronouncing judgment, 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 judgment. But then look at that verse 12. It's almost as though God is still throwing out one last hope for these people, saying, "Listen, this still doesn't have to happen if what?
Repent."
Because he's saying, if you administer justice every morning, all right, not just here, there, and once in a while, every morning, and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. And I'll tell you right now, I'll just bring this up to where we live and breathe. We've murdered between 52, 53 million unborn children in this country so far, and their numbers are still climbing. Now, we need to deliver these people from the oppressor, from these butchers, from these murderers. And I, you know, don't give me this baloney, "Well, this is a woman's choice." This is flat out child killing. Now, if we do not turn from this heinous sin, there's no hope for us. But it's almost as though God is still throwing out this overture to just say, man, if you just, all right, we'll do the right thing here, you can be spared. That's what he's saying. He's saying this to his people, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. We will not owe up to this evil, heinous crime. And even though people hate me for saying that, I'm just saying, man, if we could do away with that sin today, we could be spared. That is ground zero. It really is. All right, but we're not going to give it up. We love that sin, and people are going to die before they give that sin up. They're not going to acknowledge it as sin. They're not going to acknowledge it as genocide or murder or just the slaughter of unborn children. They like to use the semantics and just say, well, it's just a meaningless blob of protoplasm. Baloney. Every indication shows that this is a child that can experience pain. Within 8 weeks, it experiences all kinds of things. We only, before a woman even knows she's pregnant, this child can experience a great deal more than we'd like to admit. And in verse 13, behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord, you men who say, who will come down against us, or who will enter into our habitations? Now, in other words, there's people who are not in the city, they're not in Jerusalem, they're not under siege, and are living in some fortified encampments that are far removed from, let's just say, the battle or the siege that's going on. And they feel secure where they're at, but God is saying, hey man, I'm going to reach you too. Right? In this country, it doesn't matter whether you're going to be living in a city or the country or the rural areas. God's saying, hey, man, it doesn't matter where you go. You're not hiding from me. And in verse 14, he said, but I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all its environs. And the environs are just surrounding villages or cities. I mean, nobody's going to escape this. Like I said, this is heavy, and like Rachel says, this is a depressing book, and I'm saying, amen, I'm just giving you the full counsel of God. Anybody have anything want to add or share?